Our text this morning is taken from Acts 7, the verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. On Friday the 29th of June 2012, one of our deacons out in Little London in Jamaica was violently and brutally murdered. Over 20 years ago, in January 1993, my wife and our two children at that time, Amy and Aaron, we headed out to the land of Jamaica. Brian Morris was a young boy at that stage, just entering into his teenage years. He had already made a profession of faith, and basically every single day of life, he would have been in our home about our yard, because we didn't really have a house at that stage. It was just a little room at the back of the church. But he was there basically, quite literally, every single day, sometimes morning, noon, and night. He was there asking questions, even as a young teenager, about the things of God, about the issues of eternity. It was a marvelous thing to watch this young man grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became something of one of the families, much like an adopted son. He was there that often. He was like a big brother to Amy and to Aaron, and then to our other children later on, Luke, John, and Jason. Looking out for them in a strange land, watching over them in that peculiar culture. But he was a young man of God. In his own school, as a teenager, he commenced prayer meetings and Bible studies. He would have stood with us unashamedly on the streets, preaching Christ and him crucified, speaking forth of the goodness of God, giving his own testimony to the saving grace of God in his life. At 16, he found himself living on his own. His own home was so ungodly, he felt he could no longer live there. And so he moved really into our backyard just behind the church building. And so we saw even more of him then as the days went on. I remember Dr. Frank McClellan came down. The Toronto church was really overseeing the work in Jamaica at that stage. Mrs. McClellan came with him. And they thought it would be good to keep me in tune if Brian would learn to play the keyboard. And they left him some music, and Brian basically taught himself by ear to play the little organ there. Some mornings you'd wake up to Brian pounding the keyboard, and very often you'd fall asleep at night, or at least try to fall asleep at night to Brian beating the keyboard. But he was a great asset to the church. Indeed, when we left there recently, we felt the church was in good hands under God, because there were several men there, capable men, able men, when it came to preaching, and when it came to pastoring, and certainly Brian would have been foremost among them. And it was a very sad day. I just returned from a month in Calgary. I'd missed my youngest boy's birthday. We were having a little celebration on the 29th of June. When the news came through that Brian Morris had been murdered. And I don't think as a family we ever wept so much around or over the Word of God and in prayer as we did that particular day. I tried to make some inquiries about going out to Jamaica to be with Brian's family and the little congregation at that time, but it was a terrible expense and we had certainly not the money to do so. And I no sooner said to my wife, I don't think we'll be able to go, than the chairman of the mission board phoned us and said, Paul, we'd like you to go out and try to comfort the family and the congregation in this terrible tragedy. And so that Sunday morning, we headed off to be there for the Sunday evening service and to try and comfort the people of God. I don't think our chairman of the mission board really understood fully how much I and my family were in need of God's comfort at that particular time, and certainly throughout the very difficult days that lay before us. I remember going with Brian's wife and his mother to view his body in the morgue, and I couldn't even recognize him, having known him for 20 years and more. I couldn't even recognize him until they had stitched him back together again. So it was a very difficult time indeed. But you know, our God is the God of all comfort. The Bible is true. He is able to comfort us in all our tribulation. And I trust you're not here this morning going through such a dreadful time of tragedy in your life. It may well be so with some here. Maybe you have come this morning and your heart is grieving, your heart is heavy, you are in the midst of sorrow, you've lost your nearest, your dearest. But no matter how you've entered into God's house today, you are in need of comfort. And you are in need of the God of all comfort to draw near unto you. You need the everlasting arms of the eternal God around about you to strengthen you and to support you. And what is more, you do not know what a day may bring forth. We do not know what awaits us this incoming week and how much we will need the presence and the power of the God of all comfort in our homes, in our lives, and in our hearts. So this morning I want to turn to this dreadful situation in the early New Testament church, where again one of God's deacons was brutally and violently put to death. And yet as he faced death, a cruel, painful death, he knew the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And he knew the abiding, the sustaining presence of the risen Christ. Now as we come to look at Stephen this morning, I want to emphasize his persecution. He was certainly persecuted for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who was put to death because he loved the Savior. But I want to emphasize here in the first place that Stephen was persecuted because of his purity. Stephen was evidently a holy man. And to hold office in the Church of Jesus Christ, you must be a holy man. That is one of the qualifications to be a deacon or to be an elder, a minister of the gospel. You must be a holy man. And that was certainly the case here. If you look at chapter 6, verse 3, we are told, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Stephen was a holy man. He was an honest man. Not only among his brethren, not only a holy man in the eyes of the professing church, but he was a holy man in the eyes of the community around about the church. He was a holy man, a man of honesty, a man of integrity, even in the eyes of this ungodly world in which we live. And that is absolutely essential for the furtherance of the gospel, for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, as we see in chapter 6, as it took place in the early New Testament church. This is essential in our day. It is vital that we have holy men, men of God, in office. Men who others can look to as an example of godliness. We read there at the end of chapter 6 that even the enemies of the gospel, when they looked upon this man with eyes full of hatred, nonetheless, there was an inescapable fact staring them in the face, and it was that Stephen had the likeness of Christ. There was something heavenly about him. They said he had the face, as it were, of an angel. His very outward external life was heavenly. It was holy. It was Christ-like. Indeed, that was the reason why the world ultimately hated him and despised him and sought to put him to death. Because of his holiness, because of his purity, because of his likeness to Jesus Christ. You see, this world in which we live, it is a God-hating world. No matter what they may profess, the ungodly hate every resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They despise anything that truly reminds them of God's holy child, Jesus. And this ultimately was the reason why they hated Stephen. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. I know today in some circles, charismatic circles and others, we are told, well, the evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost is the ability to speak in so-called charismatic tongues. To speak that mumbo-jumbo, that gibberish, that garbage. But that is not the evidence of being filled with the Spirit of Christ. The real evidence of a Spirit-filled life is a holy life. It is a godly life. It is a Christ-like life. But I tell you this, as soon as you begin to live a holy life, as soon as you begin to live a Spirit-filled life, a Christ-like life, this world will rise up in opposition to you. This world is no friend to grace nor to God. Someone was praying for the Christian schools in our prayer meeting this morning, and they certainly do need a lot of prayer. Our children are going to schools that are really opposed to Christ. The curriculum is opposed to Christ. We thank God that we have many Christian teachers here in Northern Ireland. We thank God there are schools where they still have morning devotions, where they still read the Bible, where they still sing hymns and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, the curriculum, the thrust of the educational system is against God's word. It is anti-Christ. The government is anti-Christ. Government policies are anti-Christ. We have a prime minister, and certainly we need to pray much for him and pray for his salvation and so on. But we have a prime minister who seems to relish in championing the cause of sodomy and immorality and wickedness and sin. The entertainment industry is certainly no friend to grace and to God. You can rarely turn your television on without being bombarded with wickedness, assaulted by hellish things. And certainly when you begin to live a holy life, the world will be against you, and to some degree and measure, the world in which we live, even here in Northern Ireland, it will persecute you. Again, the Bible is true. What Paul said by the Spirit of God there in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 is absolutely true. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh, we may not here in Northern Ireland be dragged out into the street, buried up to our necks and stoned to death. That is how it is for some Christians in the world today. There are believers in Islamic countries and indeed others, and to be baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is as good as a death sentence. We are sitting here in comfort this morning with our religious and civil liberties here today, and we thank God for them. Last Sunday we were remembering those in our Sunday morning services, and again on Monday, those who have laid down their lives here in Northern Ireland and elsewhere in the world, in great wars, in other conflicts, that we might meet here today and worship God according to His Word. But there are places in the world today, and they do not enjoy the civil nor the religious liberties that we have here in this house this morning. The day may well come when we'll be waiting on the authorities coming through the doors to arrest me for preaching and you for worshiping God. Well, it's easy to be a professing Christian here now. But what if your property was to be possessed by the authorities if you profess faith in Christ? What if you were in danger of imprisonment? What if your parents, your children, were in danger of being put to death? How bold would we be then for the Lord Jesus Christ and the cause of the gospel? This world is no friend to grace and to God. But even though we are not suffering persecution as the reformers did, when they were being burned alive at the stake, or as many Christians are suffering today, languishing in prisons or in some pit, or with a knife to their throat, about to be beheaded. Nonetheless, if we are what we ought to be for God, then we are going to suffer, and we're going to suffer persecution. I was not around when the Free Presbyterian Church commenced. I may look old, but that's just because I've had a hard life. But I was not there back in 1951. But my father was there in Crossgar, again just as a boy. And he can remember even in the school playground, children mocking him because he was a Paisleyite. mocking them because they went to that little shed. Used to love going to my grandparents' home for the summer holidays, and they'd tell the stories of the early days of our denomination. When to be a Free Presbyterian, you walked down the street even to your place of worship, your coat could be dripping with spit from those who professed to be God's people. Again, we do not suffer to such a degree today, by and large. But again, the Bible's true. Are we suffering for our faith? You see, if we are what we ought to be, well, we're not going to have perhaps the same opportunities when it comes to education. We're not going to have the same opportunities when it comes to a career. There are going to be difficulties. Even now, when you apply as a young person for a job, well, you're going to have to sign very often that you're prepared to work every single day of the week, including the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. You go into university and again you're bombarded with anti-Christian sentiment and anti-Christian teaching and things that are immoral and ungodly. You're going to have to face that as part of being a child of God, child of the King, one who resembles Christ. The world hates you. And that's what Jesus Christ teaches. I know very often we are reported as bigots and those who are filled with hate by the media. Even this morning, listening to the radio coming up the road there, the sodomite debate and sodomite marriages, if you dare to oppose that, well, you are homophobic, you're a hater of these people. When in actual fact, we have the message of God's love for these people. The message of salvation, the message of God's forgiveness and eternal life. Paul writes there to the Corinthians, search for some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're saved. And it's really the sodomite people who are the haters of Christianity, the haters of God. And many others among them. And Jesus Christ tells us when we live for him, indeed when we're separated unto Christ, called unto Christ, the world is going to hate us. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, and it will. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Some of you are not saved this morning. I'm not here to discourage you coming to Christ today. I'm not here to make salvation difficult for you. But you need to understand, once you come to Christ, salvation is free. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But when you come to Christ, there is a cost. And it may cost you dearly, it may cost you your job, it may cost you your business, it may cost you your career, it may cost you your family. There are Roman Catholics coming to Christ today, and it's costing them their family, it's costing them their inheritance, it's costing them this, that, the other thing. But they are so in love with Christ, they've counted the cost, and they reckon all that they would lose, as Paul said, it is but dung. But we who profess faith in Jesus Christ, how much do we love the Lord? Are we going to take our stand and live a holy life for Christ? It's not easy. No one said the Christian life was ever going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Stephen. And he was filled with the Holy Ghost, with power and wisdom, but it wasn't easy for him. And ultimately it cost him his life. But I tell you this, as true today as ever it was, for God says it in his word, without holiness, without this holiness, this likeness to Christ that the world hates, that the world will persecute, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. But as well as his purity, Stephen was persecuted because of his preaching. This God-hating world is more than happy to hear the lies of religious clerics today. It's more than happy to hear the tear-jerking stories or the rib-tickling jokes of so-called modern evangelism. Oh, people will sit for hours listening to that. But what the world cannot stomach, what the world will not tolerate, is the truth, and especially the truth concerning Christ and Him crucified. Notice what Stephen says there in Acts 7, verse 51. We may have read that verse and not thought an awful lot about it. He speaks there of those Jews, those religious leaders, and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He was addressing the Jews. He was addressing the professing church of the day, people who had the externals. They were circumcised in the flesh. And that circumcision in the flesh was very significant, much like water baptism today. Water baptism will not save you, but is something that God certainly commands in His Word. It is certainly something that no Christian should neglect. We should be baptized in water. If we are saved, if we are God's people, we should be baptized in water. I know there's a lot of debate about baptism, pedobaptism, and all the rest, and we're not getting into that today. But certainly the command of Christ is there. We should be baptized in water because water baptism is highly significant. It will not save you, but as a sign of salvation. It is the emblem of being born again. It is the sign of being washed in the blood of Christ. It is the sign of being clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And circumcision was really the same. We don't have time to look into this in detail this morning, but you go home and read Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God shall circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Circumcision in the Old Testament was the sign of one who had a new heart. One who had been regenerated, one who had the experience of the new birth, one who had a heart to love God, one who had a heart to love righteousness, one who was living spiritually. It was also the sign of the imputed righteousness of Christ. We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, where Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which was the sign of the righteousness received by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now here were these Jews, the professing people of God, and they were persecuting Stephen because of his likeness to Christ, because of his preaching of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel of Christ. They had the externals of religion. They had the outward show. But they were uncircumcised in heart, much like many who are baptized in water today. They have never experienced what Paul describes writing to the Corinthians as being baptized by the Spirit, planted into Christ, engrafted into Christ, united to Christ. There is a spiritual baptism. And water has absolutely nothing to do with it, but it is absolutely essential for salvation, a spiritual baptism. The baptism that you read of there in Romans 6, which has, again, nothing whatsoever to do with water baptism. A baptism that saves the soul. An implanting into Christ, a union with Christ. But there are many, and they have water baptism, but they don't have that spiritual baptism. And so here, Stephen says, you have the outward sign of the people of God. You have circumcision in the flesh, a physical circumcision, but you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do not have real spiritual life. You are dead in trespasses and in sin. You do not love God. You do not have a heart to love God. You have no righteousness in the eyes of Almighty God. And when he said that, those men understood what Stephen was teaching. And so they were enraged and outraged, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Such was their bitterness against him. And eventually they dragged him out and they stoned him to death. We read there in Acts 7, verse 52, where Stephen says, "You've murdered the just one," that's Christ. "You've butchered Christ." And in verse 54, we're told, when they heard these things, when Stephen spoke to them about the cross, about the suffering, the sacrifice, the agony of the blood of Jesus Christ, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they killed him. They hated the preaching of the gospel. And Ulster's no different. This country hates Christ. This country's saturated in the gospel. It hates Christ. Understand that. You go home and you read Romans 1, Romans 2, and it tells us about the natural heart of fallen man and how by nature he is a hater of God. He may try to cover at times with religious professions, but he is a hater of Christ, he's a hater of God. Why are these pews half empty this morning? When Christ is preached, when the gospel of his grace, his mercy, the blood of the Lamb, the righteousness of Christ is proclaimed, deliverance from hell, the pains of everlasting torment, the promise of everlasting life, why is the place not bung to the gills? Because we are surrounded by men and women who are naturally haters of Christ. Perhaps even in our midst. There are some here and you're not saved. And why are you not saved? I'll tell you why. You hate Christ. That's why you're not saved. You hate him. You may not have come here this morning to hear that, but that's the truth. You're a hater of Christ. You have no heart to love him. As Jesus said, the love of God is not in you. You love your sin. They hated me without a cause. Is that true of you? Oh, may God be merciful to you. May God give you a new heart. In his grace, his amazing grace to love him. But as well as his persecution, our time is gone, so I can just mention these points in closing. Notice Stephen's prayer. Look at Acts 7, verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Again, we see his likeness to Christ. Remember when they stretched our Savior upon the tree, what did he pray? Did he call, as the hymn writer puts it, 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free? Not all. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And no doubt God heard his prayer and answered his prayer. I think of that Roman centurion, maybe splattered with the physical blood of the Lamb. And he cries out at the foot of the cross, this is a righteous man. But here we see something of Christ in Stephen, even as he's facing death, such a painful death, such a violent death at the hands of cruel men. And he prays for their salvation. Again, this takes the fullness of the Spirit. I mentioned Brian Morris earlier. I stood closer to those who killed him than I'm standing to you this morning. Just young men. Men who deserve to die. We're not going into the issue of the death penalty this morning, but whoso sheddeth man's blood, by a man shall his blood be shed. Paul said, if I've done aught worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Paul said to the Romans, the government does not hold the sword in vain. It's not there to give criminals a slap on the wrist. Those men who butchered Brian Morris deserve to die. But nonetheless, we are to love them. Remember, Brian's wife wanted to go down to see them. Yes, she wanted to know why they really butchered her husband. They wanted to know that as a family. His wife said if Brian was here, he'd want to tell them of Jesus, the mighty deceiver. And she went down with her newborn baby in her arms to
to meet the man who killed her husband, the father of her children.
Not easy to love your enemies, and especially in our society. Horrific things have happened in this country. We have Roman Catholic neighbours, and we are to love them and bring the gospel of Christ to them. I think of Stephen here and how he prayed for those who were casting the stones, beating his heavenly face, his angelic face, to a bloody pulp, and he's praying for them. And there's a young man there that day, a young man called Saul. A man who hated Christ, a man who wanted the blood of God's people dripping from his hands, literally. Thought he'd be doing God a favor, God a service. And as he travelled on the road to Damascus to imprison Christians, to hunt them down like animals and to slaughter them, the risen Christ met him. No doubt from eternity, Christ, in the covenant of redemption, had purposed it, had decreed it, had planned it. But it is equally true, the risen Christ met him in answer to Stephen's prayers. His dying prayers. Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the preacher of Christ. God answers prayer. Do you believe that? Do we really believe that? Are we on our knees praying for our loved ones, praying for our neighbours, even our enemies, that they would come in and sit and worship with us, the living and the true God? God is able to do that. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or even think. That's the God whom we serve. Even the apostles could hardly believe it when Saul of Tarsus was saved. And it took them some time to trust him. God amazed them in answering prayer.
But notice in closing Stephen's peace. Though he died a bloody, violent death, and as far as we can tell, a painful death, though we don't know, God is an amazing God. I was in Lewis a few weeks ago, where the martyrs, many of them were burnt alive. You read the accounts and you read of the martyrs, many of them going to their deaths, singing, praying for their enemies. Many, it seemed, didn't even feel the flames licking up their bodies. God is able to do great things. But whether he died in great pain or whether he died in ease, he certainly died at peace with God. That's the all-important thing. I don't know how you're going to die. You may die in your sleep tonight. Or maybe a prolonged, painful illness. But the important thing is that you die at peace with God. And as the rocks were beating off his body, beating his face to a pulp, the Holy Ghost, and remember the Holy Ghost is the Comforter, revealed Christ to Stephen. He said, I see Jesus. And he knew he was about to leave this world and go to be with Christ, which is far better. Do you have that peace this morning? Do you have that blessed assurance in your soul that to be absent from the body is to be forever present with the Lord? I remember Brian Morris as a young man used to love playing pranks, especially on my wife. And out in Jamaica they have this horrible little creature called a centipede. The Jamaicans call it 40 leg. Because there's 40 legs, and those legs are like Velcro. And I remember Those things can give you a nasty bite. They're poisonous, actually. I remember Brian coming up to my wife one day and throwing this centipede at her. And she near jumped out of her skin, and then he threw it at me, and it clung to your clothes. It was like ripping Velcro off. You're afraid of the thing biting you. But really, it was harmless, because Brian had removed the pinchers. Another occasion, he'd catch these wasps and throw them at you, but again, he had removed the sting. They were rendered harmless. They looked dreadful. They, in some ways, felt dreadful, but they were harmless. The sting was gone. And that's true of death. As far as the child of God is concerned, Christ has come. And Christ, through his sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, by removing our sins, taking our sins upon his own body on the tree, he has, the Bible says, removed the sting of death. And yes, you and I will die, unless the Lord comes very soon. But death is no sting for the believer. We have peace with God. The sting of death is sin, and our sins are gone. God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What a glorious way to die. Having peace with God through the blood of our Savior's cross. You can have that peace today, but you must come to Christ. You must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, that today you would be saved.